The scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We will be looking at verses 4 through 6, but for the sake of context, we will read the whole thing together. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word of the Lord. Amen. So we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and today we come to our second study in the Beatitudes. And before we pick up, you need to remember a few things from last Sunday. Remember from last Sunday, we saw that the key to understanding the whole Beatitudes is to understand what it means to be blessed. Because that's what the word beatitude means. It means to be blessed. And that's how the Beatitudes all begin. Blessed. 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 Right? So what does it mean to be blessed? And we said that it essentially means to be approved, to find approval. And because this is God's world in which we live, there is no higher approval, higher blessing than to be approved by God Himself. That's what it means to be blessed, for the Maker of the universe, for God to say, I approve. You are blessed to have smiles of Jesus, to have the applause of heaven. That is the greatest blessing in this world. That's what it means to be blessed in the biblical sense. And so at the outset, the Beatitudes confronts us with this most important question. It asks you, so whose blessing, whose approval do you really want? You cannot bless or approve yourself. You have to be approved by somebody else. So whose approval do you want most? To which kingdom do you belong? Who is your king? That's the question. Because in this Beatitudes, Jesus really lays down the essential characteristics of those who belong to his kingdom. The essential characteristics of those who follow Jesus, Christians. And they could not be more different from the kind of person that this world admires and applauds. Because in this world, the world admires a man who is self-made, who proves himself, who against all odds proves everybody wrong and says, see, I have what it takes. Somebody who believes in himself. And that's exactly the kind of quality that Jesus condemns in the Beatitudes. Because Jesus says what? In the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which means somebody who acknowledges the spiritual bankruptcy of his own heart. He looks at his own heart and he sees nothing. There's nothing good in me. I am poor. I have nothing. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing within myself to commend myself to God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus says, they're the ones who are truly blessed. And only they are blessed. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we saw all of that last Sunday. That's only the first beatitude. We still have seven more to go. So today we'll be walking through the next three in verses 4, 5, and 6. So let's look at them one by one. And as we do, ask yourself. You will naturally think, you know, do I have these qualities? I don't think I do. Do I really? Is this me? Now that will naturally come up in your mind. But even more than that question, ask yourself, do I long for these things? Do I want these things to be true in my life? That's the better question, because we all fall short. But the longing has to be there. So as we listen, ask yourself, do I really long for these things? Do I want these things in my life? And God, make them real to me. Make them mine. Make them mine. So let that be the prayer as we listen. Let's pick up with the first or the second beatitude in verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Now stop right there and you think about it. Might as well say, happy are the miserable. And this seems to make no sense. Blessed are those who mourn and weep. So right here again, Jesus confronts us with this essential difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Because people say, you know, that's ridiculous. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are miserable and weep. And this is the one thing that the world doesn't want to do. Weep and mourn. It's so gloomy. Too serious. The world wants to laugh. The world says, just chill and have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't talk about death. Don't talk about all these negative things. Just relax. Have a good time. The world doesn't want to mourn. But Jesus, the Son of God, insists, blessed are those who mourn. In fact, he says in Luke 6:25, he goes a step further and pronounces a curse. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's what he says. So before we quickly dismiss, you know, that sounds so gloomy, all these religious Christians, that's what they look like, long face, weepy all the time. Before we dismiss that, you need to remember that this is what the Son of God says. He says, blessed are those who mourn. So we need to take this seriously and ask ourselves, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to mourn? Does it mean you just never laugh and you always have a long face and just cry and weep all the time? No, because none of these beatitudes, let it be clear in your head, are natural qualities. It has nothing to do with your natural temperament, your natural personality, because these are spiritual qualities produced by the Holy Spirit. Nobody is like this by nature. All these things are produced by the Holy Spirit. Which means there is a kind of spiritual logic behind the Beatitudes. It's not just haphazard, the order. Each one follows from the previous one. So we just saw that the first Beatitude was to be poor in spirit. Which means if you are poor in spirit, you will necessarily be a person who mourns. What is the connection? What does it mean to be poor in spirit again? It means to acknowledge your personal spiritual bankruptcy, the bankruptcy of your heart, that you have nothing within yourself to commend yourself before God. People may say you are a great person, you are faithful and religious, but you know when you stand in the presence of God and he looks at you, there's nothing good in your heart. You are a beggar. Nothing. Poverty of the spirit. And if you truly come to that point, if you come to see your utter poverty, bankruptcy of your own heart, what would that realization do to you? It will necessarily make you mourn. In two ways. At a personal level, you will be smitten by this profound sense of grief and sorrow over your sins. See, if this was an intellectual agreement, I am poor in spirit, I acknowledge that, then to mourn is the emotional counterpart. Then you necessarily grieve over that sin as you confront God in his holiness. And as you think about the life that you were meant to live, your original mandate to reflect the glory of God, and you see yourself and the condition of your heart, and you see how far short you have fallen, how pathetic your condition really is, you weep. It breaks your heart because in your heart you see nothing good but everything that only attracts the wrath of God. But you are made for his glory. He says, you are my image bearer. You are meant to reflect my glory. That's why I made you. And you look at yourself and you see, I'm not like that. There's sin in my heart. I love darkness and sin. When that realization dawns on you, it just breaks your heart and you weep. Why am I like this? You see, as soon as you realize the absolute poverty of your spirit, the first thing it does to you is that you are grieved. It hurts you and you mourn. You say, you know, why am I like this? Why do I think these thoughts? Why do I say and do all these horrible things? Nobody sees them, but I do. I know what's in my heart. Why am I like this? I wasn't made for this. God says I was made for glory, but I'm like this. Why? What happened to me? Why am I like this? See, you are grieved and you mourn. People say, you know, it's the stress. That's what the world says. It's your upbringing. It's the hormones. Maybe you need to exercise, sleep well, eat right, and find something you want to do, a hobby. And you realize how superficial that diagnosis really is, because you say, no, 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 there's something deeper in my heart, an evil principle in my heart that makes me the way I am. It's not these things outside of me, it's what's in me. So you become aware of this principle called sin, and you are grieved. And the more you become aware of God's holiness, the more you become aware of the utter blackness of your own sin. And you know that you're not a victim. You can't blame anybody else. It's in you. It's you. And that necessarily grieves you. You lament. You weep and you mourn. You cry out with Paul, Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see? But that's only the beginning. You don't just put your head down in morbid self-introspection and just mourn and mourn and mourn. At a certain point, you also lift up your head, you look around the world around you, and you see people and the brokenness of this world, and you mourn over the sins of the world. Not just over your personal sins. You realize the whole world is filled with sin. It's broken by sin. And that grieves you. You see all the evil and injustice, suffering, cruelty, the selfishness in this world. And whereas before you used to just roll your eyes and just mock all these things and just condemn. I'm done with all these people. Look at those horrible people. I'm not like that. Why is the world this way? Forget them. You were quick to condemn. But now you weep over them. Because you now see that it's all because of sin. It's all because of this one thing called sin. It's easy to condemn. It's easy to mock and roll your eyes. But when you realize, wait a minute, it's because of what's in me. Sin, it's because of what's in them. Sin, it's because of what we all have done to God. Sin. When you realize that, you grieve and you mourn. You see, all of us, it's a lot convenient to join with Jesus in Matthew 23 and point fingers at people and say, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, you hypocrites, you hopeless, pathetic people." But then, how many of us are prepared to walk through the end of the chapter with Jesus as Jesus, having said all these things, weeps over the city of Jerusalem? See, a Christian is someone who weeps with Jesus. He weeps over his sins and then over the sins of others and the sins of the world. He must mourn because he has received in himself the nature of Jesus Christ, who is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A Christian who is mourning, he begins to see the world as Jesus sees it. And he sees that the world is as it is because of sin. We have brought this into this world, and the whole world groans as a result of it. How can I simply condemn? It breaks your heart. You are grieved. You mourn because you have come to understand something of what sin really is and what it means to God, and what disaster this has brought upon humanity. So you begin to see the world in God's perspective. You mourn. And if you ask, I don't know if you have ever felt something of that, but that is tremendously emotionally taxing. It takes a great toll on your body and on your spirit to mourn over your sins and for the sins of the world. So if you ask, so how is that person blessed? Where is the blessing? Jesus says, well, they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. And what comfort that really is. Because it's not the kind of light, flippant, shallow comfort of this world that Jesus condemns. The world says, stop thinking about these negative things. Stop dwelling on those things, for goodness sake. Just relax, chill out, eat, drink, be merry, because you have all these goods laid up for you. You have all these years ahead of you. You're healthy. Don't worry about those things. Just stay positive. Now, if you look to the world for comfort and laugh now as you put your trust in these things, Jesus says this to you again. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. But then he says, those who mourn now, they shall be comforted. And that's not just something in the future. It's also something of a present reality. Because those who refuse to be comforted by the superficial comforts of the world, and they mourn over their sins and the sins of the world, they will be comforted by the everlasting comfort of God. In what way? At once, as you are grieved over sin and you weep and you repent, the Holy Spirit floods your heart with this liberating joy of forgiveness, and you feel His love. This tidal wave of forgiveness comes over you, and you at once you feel released. I'm forgiven. Didn't we just sing? I'm forgiven and free. Nobody has felt that way who didn't mourn over his sin. You want freedom? You want forgiveness? Have you been broken by sin? Do not ask for the benefit of forgiveness if you are not prepared to repent and be broken over your sin. But still more, the ultimate comfort, this glory is still to come. We will have the fullness of it when this world passes away and a new heaven and a new earth descends from God Almighty. And when that day comes, Revelation 18, when that day comes, those who took comfort in this world, they will be the ones who will be mourning. Those who laugh now because they put their comfort and trust and the things of the world, they will be the ones who will be mourning. Revelation 18. But for those who mourn with Jesus now, Revelation 21:4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what it means to mourn. Jesus says He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. He assumes that you have been grieving and mourning. If you had been laughing and there are no tears to dry, what would that be? Those who mourn now, those who cry tears with Jesus, they will be comforted everlastingly, and Jesus will wipe away your tear. It will be a terrible thing to stand in front of Jesus and He finds your eyes completely dry. Those who mourn now, they shall be comforted. And if you are like that, if you truly mourn over your sins, the next thing it will do to you is that it will make you a meek person. A meek person, which is the next beatitude. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Now we hear meekness, and sometimes we think of this image of a lamb. This cute little gentle mild lamb. And we tend to equate it with a sign of just weakness. Not really a strong character. Meek, timid, weak. Someone you can just walk all over like a doormat. But again, this is not a natural quality. It's a spiritual quality. This is a spiritual strength. It has nothing to do with your natural personality. This is something produced by the Holy Spirit, which means this is strong quality. And this follows naturally from the previous one. Meekness is not weakness. If you're truly poor in spirit and you mourn over your sin and the sins of the world, it will necessarily make you a meek person, because meekness means, listen carefully, meekness means having a true view of yourself in your relationship to other people. Meekness means having a true view of yourself in relationship to other people. You have a true view of yourself, and that gets reflected as you relate to other people. So let's break it down. What does it mean to be meek? First, what does it mean to have a true view of yourself? You see yourself for who you really are in the presence of God, first of all. You see that you are nothing in His holy sight. All of us, we all have inflated views of ourselves. We think we are somebody. There's some good in us when we look to others. It doesn't matter how humble you are. When you compare yourself to other people, you necessarily measure yourself. That person's up here, I'm down here. That's what we all do. We all have inflated views of ourselves until we step into the presence of God. Then we have a true view. We all get deflated into our true size. We realize we are nothing in His holy sight. Even as a sinner, you look at your heart and you realize there's so much evil in my heart. And it grieves you, it hurts you, you mourn over it. And what that does practically, if you truly understand that, what that does is that it crushes your pride. There's nothing to boast in. A meek person is not a proud person. The world says, assert yourself, express yourself. But the meek person says, but there's nothing I can boast in my life. Assert what? So he doesn't get puffed up in pride when things go well. But even when things go bad, he doesn't fall into self-pity. Because self-pity is essentially a negative form of pride. I don't deserve this. Why are people so mean to me? I'm better than this. This isn't what I deserve. Why can't people see that I'm somebody who can do things? This is unfair. A meek person doesn't fall into that. You don't get puffed up in pride. You don't fall down in self-pity. Instead, you make no demands for yourself. When it comes to yourself, you feel that you're not entitled to anything really. You don't insist on your rights. They may be your rights, but you don't insist upon them. You make no demands for your position or privilege or any status in life, because all your life, one thing that you have been consumed by is you, myself. You live for yourself. What do I think about myself? What do other people think about myself? That was your concern. But now, when you become a meek person and you have a true view of yourself, you are finished with yourself. You're finished with yourself. You say, I'm done with myself. It's not about me. I no longer worry about what people will think of me. It's not about me. See, we all have this inflated view of ourselves. But when you have a true view of yourself, all these things go away. It crushes your pride. No more being puffed up in pride, falling down in self-pity. No more making demands for yourself, asserting your rights. And you couldn't care less what people think of you. You're not swayed by people's opinion. Now, if you're like that, if that's a meek person, how does that person conduct himself as he relates to other people? Because that's the second component. You have a true view of yourself in your relationship to other people. What does that look like? We have an example in the Bible. Moses. Because Numbers 12:3 says, Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. So the Bible says Moses was the meekest man alive. And none of us would say that Moses, therefore, was a weak person, a timid person. No, he wasn't. He was a strong leader. Look at him thunder before the gods of Egypt. Let my people go. Look at him burning with hot anger, and just he throws down the tablets and breaks them in two when he saw the people of Israel making a golden calf. And look at Moses pleading with God on behalf of those people. He says, God, forgive their sins, otherwise kill me instead. He is not a weak person. He's a strong leader. And yet the Bible says he was the meekest person. In what sense? In what way? Precisely in this way. When it came to God and His glory, and the protection of His people, he would put his life down. He would speak boldly. But when it came to himself, his own self, he refused to defend himself at all. He wouldn't speak up for himself or insist on his rights. Because when you read Numbers 12, the context is, after all that Moses had done to lead the people of Israel, his own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, they come to him and they oppose and challenge his leadership. They say to Moses, hey Moses, you're not the only one whom God speaks to. He speaks to us too. So who do you think you are? Now, I don't know, if you had been Moses leading all these people until now and sacrificing yourself, you would be pretty upset. You would say something, wouldn't you? But what does Moses do? And especially these are your siblings, your brother and sister. You would be just exploding in rage. But Moses says nothing. Not a word of self-defense. So that God speaks up for him. God says to Miriam and Aaron, you know, with you guys, yes, I appear in your dreams and I speak in visions. I give you oracles. But with my servant Moses, I speak with him mouth to mouth, face to face. So why don't you show proper respect to my servant Moses? End of discussion. He settles it. Now, how would you like that? How would you like God come to your defense and speak up for you? Because he knows that you're the kind of person who will gladly speak up boldly and lay down your life for God and for the protection of his people. But when it comes to you, you do not speak up. You will not fight for your own right, because God knows that he will come. He will come and speak up for you. That's a man of God. That's amazing. That's a meek person. When it comes to God and his people, you are bold and powerful and mighty. When it comes to yourself, you do not defend yourself because you know who you really are. So God comes to the rescue. He speaks up for you. And we cannot think of a meek person without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was truly the most meekest person, not Moses. Even Moses lost it once, the meekest man alive, but never Jesus. Think of Jesus. When it came to the glory of God and the honor of his people, protection of his own people, nobody burned with zeal more than Jesus Christ. You think of him at the temple, overturning the tables, driving out the money changers. And you think of how he confronted the Pharisees and the scribes in the temple, calling them hypocrites, brood of vipers, sons of hell. He was bold. He was an amazing person. And yet, when it came to his own honor, when it came to himself, he would not defend himself. Instead, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When does he open his mouth? To speak for God and to protect his people. He was bold and mighty. But when people reviled him and mocked him, he kept silent. He took it. And he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's a meek person. A strong person. Amazing person of God. And what does Jesus promise them? To these people, Jesus says, you shall inherit the earth. And that's not what the world says. The world says, you know, nice guys, they finish last. They don't get anything. They get stepped all over. But Jesus says, they shall inherit the earth. How? In two ways. First of all, a man who is truly meek is a man who is profoundly satisfied. Profoundly content. He says with Paul, Philippians 4:12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. See, his ego is not so puffed up that he thinks he must always demand his rights. He knows who he really is, what he really deserves. He knows this is my right given to me by God, but I will not insist upon it. He is content with what he has. He is satisfied. And he already sees himself as 1 Corinthians 6:10, having nothing, yet possessing everything. So with this eternal perspective, he can afford to be meek. He is content, satisfied at all times. But in the second way, he will truly inherit the earth, literally. When he will find this beatitude fulfilled literally in the new heaven and a new earth. And he will reign with Christ forever. That day will come. Jesus says, this is yours now. and it will be forever. You shall inherit the earth. And if you are truly meek, Jesus says, the next thing this will do to you is it will make you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now think about the word righteousness. Righteousness. That's not a word that is typically admired today. When you hear the word righteousness, more often than not, people think of self-righteousness, vindictiveness, holier-than-thou, arrogance, legalism. It's not a popular word, because even among Christians, as they talk about, you know, I want this developed in my life, they talk about spiritual maturity, spiritual experience, God's will for my life, and all these other things. I want to know what they are, but seems to me, not many Christians talk about the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of holiness. I mean, in your life, when you think of your Christian friends, as you have these conversations, how many people can you think of or immediately comes to mind when you say, you know, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness? I mean, who comes to mind? Oh, that's him. That's her. Who comes to mind? This pursuit of righteousness. And remember, Jesus didn't say those who want to be a little bit better or even those who want to be a little bit more holy. He says those who hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. That's something most of us within the hearing of my voice have never really experienced in this country. We're not talking about, you know, you went away for a camping for a few days and food ran out and you were so hungry, you felt you were being fed. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about, because he's talking about something like Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. The picture is this is a Judean wilderness. It's not uncommon for them to see deer wandering in the wilderness, just thirsty, looking for water. Their legs are wobbly, they're about to faint, and sometimes they would get hallucinated and they would just dash to a certain place and bury their heads in the sand and start drinking sand. They're so thirsty. And eventually they die of thirst, foaming at the mouth. And you see all these carcasses laying all over the ground. The psalmist sees those carcasses, deer carcasses. And he says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. See, you're not just saying, yes, I would like to have more of that, please. No, you thirst and you hunger for it, because otherwise you're going to die. You're consumed by this. Jesus says, these people, those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, blessed are they. What does that mean? To thirst and to hunger for righteousness like that. What does that mean? Again, this is something that follows from the previous Beatitudes. So make the logical connection. The first three Beatitudes, they have to do with examining yourselves. You look inward, your spiritual condition, poverty of spirit, and you mourn over your sin, and you become meek as a result. So you're looking at your helplessness, who you really are, your true view, and how that affects the way you relate to people. But now, you begin to look for a solution. You cry out for deliverance. So what can I do? What can be done about this? I'm like this. I see it now. I'm torn. I'm grieved. And it makes me treat other people in a different way completely. But now what do I do? How do I get out of this? What is the solution? You begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. That means two things at least. Number one, and these two things happen simultaneously. Number one, negatively, it means you desire to be set free from sin. There's this increasing desire, overwhelming desire to be set free from this sin, this misery. The sin that you used to drink like water because you loved it. It tasted good to you. You love these sins. You love darkness. But now you hate it. Now it's not sweet as honey. It tastes like sand. You want to spit it out. It's like vomit pouring down your throat. You want to vomit, spit it out. Because you desire what? You want to be with God now. You see His presence. And you realize that sin is what separates you from God. All the miseries in the world, in your life, it's because of the fact that sin has separated you. Sin is what is destroying your life and in this world. So you begin to hate this sin. You long to be set free from it. But when you look in your heart, look within, that's all you see. The depravity, blackness of sin. And you long to be set free. You begin to hate everything that separates you from God and everything that dulls your spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. Haven't you had the experience where you read a book or watch a movie or do something and you enjoy it for the moment, but then immediately when you open the Bible seems so foreign. Your spiritual sensitivity has been so dulled by the things of the world that when you open the Bible, it looks so foreign to you. And you hate that feeling. I want to be sensitive to the things of God. I want to be dulled to the things of the world. So whatever separates me from God, whatever dulls my taste, my sensitivity to the things of God, I now hate because I want God. So a man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will instinctively hate sin and all that tries to prevent you from becoming close to God. And you say, I'm done with that. I hate sin. I want to be set free. That's the first thing it does. Second, positively, and you long and you ache to be holy. Sin gone, and you want righteousness, holiness, positive holiness to take that place. His one desire is to be with God. And you cannot do that without renouncing sin and embracing righteousness, holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And do not misunderstand that. He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to the believers. So he is not saying, if you want to see God, if you want to be with God, then first you have to be holy. That's not the gospel. Holiness is not the way to God. God has to come to you. God has to come first to the unholy sinners and then save you. But having brought you into His presence, He gives you a new heart that thirsts for righteousness because you want to be with Him. And He is a God who is altogether holy. He hates sin. He says, I made you my child. I love you, but now be like me. Imitate me. Our God is light. In Him there is no darkness, but you are full of darkness. So you long to be like your Father, like the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been saved by grace alone, and now you don't want any trace of darkness. You long to be filled with positive righteousness. You want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ because you have been united to Him, and you want to be conformed to His image. That's your one desire. Your great supreme desire becomes, I want to be just like my Lord Jesus Christ, with whom I am united inseparably. The last thing I want is to grieve the Holy Spirit when I sin, when I'm not pursuing Him. The Holy Spirit who lives in me is grieved, and I feel His pain, and I hate it. I want to be like God. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will not rest. You cannot rest until you see that you are growing in this spiritual maturity, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to hunger and thirst. You're not just sitting in your chair casually and say, well, might as well, yes, well, sure, I'll take that. No, you are dying for this. It's like, I don't care whatever else I lose. I must have this or I die like this deer. You thirst and you hunger for righteousness. To those people, Jesus says, I promise you what? You shall be satisfied. That is a blank check promise. You shall be satisfied. No strings attached. Isn't that wonderful? It's saying Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that amazing? No strings attached. Delight yourself in the Lord. Then, he says, I will give you the desires of your heart. Because he knows, if you delight in the Lord truly, then all the desires of your hearts will be godly desires. That is the one desire that God says, I will never deny. You thirst and hunger for righteousness, I will fill it. I will give it to you. So ask, seek, thirst, hunger. The question is, do you want to do that? Is that what you want? He promises this famished person, are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Good, I will satisfy you. Right now, I will satisfy you. I'll give it to you. I'll fill you. And here's the wonderful paradox. When God satisfies you like that, he will not so satisfy you that you will stop hungering and thirsting for it anymore. I'm so full, I don't need this anymore. That's not how he does it. He will so satisfy you that it will create an even greater hunger and thirst for righteousness. But not like drinking seawater. You drink seawater, it leaves you more and more dissatisfied. But he will satisfy you in a most wonderful way that leaves you perfectly satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. Nothing else will do. This is what I want. I want this more and more of it. And that's the beauty of it. Even as he satisfies you completely, it will create this longing for more of it. Because you know that there is no end to this treasure. There is more and more. And that's the most wonderful paradox of the Christian life. Because on the one hand, you can testify with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. He says, I know him. And yet, the same Paul says in Philippians 3:10, and I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul has come to know. But knowing him, he wants to know more of him. See, he is perfectly satisfied, but he wants to know him more and more. That's the wonderful paradox. And this is precisely what makes the Christian life glorious. Because on the one hand, you are completely free. This sets you free. Christ set you free. You have been set free by the truth. No more trying to prove yourself, pretending to be somebody that you are not. No more trying to earn God's favor. You are set free. And yet, on the other hand, that freedom will never make you complacent or lazy. Because now it gives you a clear aim, a single-minded aim. I want more of him. He didn't set me free so that I can just go and do whatever I want. He set me free because he gave me a new heart that thirsts after him. I want him now, more and more. Nothing else. He is my single focus. It simplifies life. See, before, your life is too complicated, so complex. You have to think about this, what about that, all these other contingencies. Your life is complicated. But when you meet Christ, he cuts through all those complexities and makes it very simple. Whatever else you do, it's about me. It's about God. It's about becoming like him. He becomes your single aim. So the Christian life will demand all of you. It will demand all of you, but in a most liberating way. That is the Christian life, and that is the man who is a Christian who belongs to Christ. He is one who is characterized by poverty of spirit, and he mourns over his sins and the sins of the world. He is meek in his relationship to others, and his single aim is to thirst and to hunger for righteousness because he wants to be like Christ. And I don't know about you, but that is a description of the person that I want to be. What a wonderful man that person is. He is serious, but not sullen. He is humble but strong. I mean, his joys and his sorrows are deeper than anything you can imagine. The world, such a shallow joy, shallow comfort, shallow tears. But the man who is a Christian, his joys are far greater, sorrows are far deeper. He is a man who is truly alive, who is like the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit give you the desire in your heart today. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. That is an amazing picture of what it means to belong to Christ.